Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's March 16th, 2014. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Acts.
If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, hopefully today we'll finish out this section through verse 29. We started here a couple of weeks ago looking at the reality of debate and dissension that takes place in the church and even among the churches. And we came to a place to see that Paul and Barnabas had been embroiled in some debate and dissension as they were in Antioch. And as they were embroiled in this debate and dissension, the church decided that they would send them up to Jerusalem and they would deal with this issue among some of the other apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And while they were there, Peter stood up and preached. Last week we came back and we looked at Peter's sermon and we dealt with the question of what is justification? What does it mean to be justified before God? And from Peter's sermon to give us some indication. We are all sinners. We need to be justified before God. No one can enter before God unless they are justified, unless they are declared right. Well, as we see this time in the history of the church continue to unfold, I want to remind you of something that I said a couple of weeks ago. The main purpose of Acts is not to tell us about the perfection of the apostles, but to reveal the perfection of the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked to regenerate these apostles and disciples in accordance with the will of the Father and the obedience of the Son. The Holy Spirit indwelled these men in sanctification. In addition, the Holy Spirit carried them along to write the God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible Word. But the Holy Spirit did not perfect every thought or every action of these men. Now, how do we know that to be true? Let's just look at the whole of Scripture for a moment. Was Abraham perfect? No, he lied several times. Was Moses perfect? No. He acted in disobedience with anger against God's people. Was David perfect? No, he was an adulterer. Was Adam perfect? No, he didn't lead his wife rightly and teach her rightly and tell her, no, we're not to eat of that fruit. And when she came back with it, instead of telling her no, he went ahead and ate anyway. The point of God's word is not to point us to glory in men, but to glory in Christ. Christ is the only one who is perfect. So we shouldn't be shocked that even in the early church, there was debate. There was dissension. There was struggle. And it can't be that this was some little thing that these guys just kind of got together and went, oh, we just don't agree, but we're okay. We still love each other. No, there was real debate. There was real dissension. These men were really struggling. They were really working through it. Verse 2 says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The words there don't give us an indication that this was just, well, we'll all get along. It wasn't a Barney moment. I love you. You love me. We're a happy. It wasn't that. This is great debate and dissension. They're working through it. It's a real issue. We shouldn't be surprised that there may be moments, even in the lives of the apostles, that they don't act perfectly. Peter apparently didn't act perfectly. Paul had to oppose him because of the Galatian issue and the Judaizers. Paul opposed him to his face, is what the text tells us in Galatians. Barnabas apparently wasn't perfect either, because even Paul expresses in Galatians that Barnabas was carried away by some of these issues. Even Barnabas was taken away. Paul, he must not have been perfect either, because he didn't judge everything rightly with John Mark. Now, he may have judged rightly for the moment about John Mark. But later on, Paul admits that John Mark became the closest of his servants who helped him. Not one of the apostles is perfect. If they were perfect, we would glory in them. This morning, we're going to see that James is going to step into the picture. James is going to step in at this point in this debate, in this argument. I don't think James is perfect. I think he's going to say some things that are really good. They're really helpful. But I think he's also going to have some places where he could have said more. For some of us, it may even ask the question, because this is James, the brother of our Lord, James, the author of the epistle. What in the world would we do with the epistle of James if James didn't act rightly at the Jerusalem council? I hope to draw that distinction for us and to help us see the realities of what's taking place. Now, I will say to you, there are two main different ways that different men have seen this text. Some have seen it in the sense of trying to right the whole ship and make everybody just kind of love each other and there's no real problems. Peter's right. James is right. Even though they seemingly don't say the same things in some places, they're both right. Others try to explain some of these things away in different ways by dealing with the issue of James and what he has said and what he didn't say. Some go down a road to kind of take James out of the picture altogether. Martin Luther even comes to a place where he disagrees with James so much, even as a whole epistle, that he says the epistle of James is nothing but straw. Let it be done. It should just be burned up. Well, Martin Luther wasn't perfect either, right? What we have here this morning is an opportunity to see the reality of God's sovereignty in the working in the church, even in debate and dissension. I hope this morning we will be able to note that the focus should be on God's work and the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit, not on the perfection of the apostles because they're not perfect. We'll hopefully draw a distinction between what it means to be sanctified or to be in the process of sanctification versus being used to write the inspired Word of God. And there's a big difference. But we'll have to note the reality of the text itself. As Peter ended his sermon in verse 11, in verse 12, it says, all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done for them among the Gentiles. So after Peter spoke, silence came over the room. It was pretty plain the reality of the gospel and Peter pointing them to the gospel. And Barnabas and Paul began once again to relate what God was doing among the Gentiles. And then after they had stopped speaking, verse 13, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Now you need to note there that the way he says that in the text is not him just saying that, if you would like to. It's in an imperative. It's a command. He says, listen to me. This is where James becomes a major figure in the life of the Jerusalem church. It's one of the places that he steps forward, and he's an important figure. Patrick Fairburn says, James, occupying, as we have seen, the chief place in the parent church of Jerusalem, and being distinguished, moreover, by a stronger attachment to the law of Moses than either Peter or Paul, his influence with dispersed tribes with whom he wrote must necessarily have been very great. James becomes an important figure in this place as he stands up in the Jerusalem church. And he says, listen to me. Now, first we see in the first portions of what he's saying that he gives proper credence to what Peter has said. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So after quoting the Old Testament, in verse 19, he says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, first note in verse 19, he's giving an important indication here. Peter has spoken rightly. There's an agreement. There's a reality there that Peter has spoken rightly, even from the Old Testament, about what is taking place. In giving this judgment, he furthermore backs it up by saying, this is what we need to do beyond what Peter has said. We need to write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. The distinction that James is making is, in one sense, it's an addition. While agreeing with Peter and giving the importance of what the Gentiles are to the gospel and what they are to God's people, he's also making an addition in some sense to say, this is what they need to think about. This is what they need to do. They need to abstain from these things. Now, we have used this text as an important text in a lot of ways over different times in Christianity. But it's one of the first places we see here in the New Testament a real understanding and desire that the Gentiles give up some of their former ways that are outside the bounds of Scripture. He's pointing them, give up your idols. But now, is this any different than what God commanded the Jews to do? The Jews were not supposed to go into idol worship. And when they did, they were supposed to get out of it. Here, the Gentiles are being pointed to this fact and to say, hey, you need to come out of the idol worship because you've been in it. It's a part of your background and your culture. Part of their culture and fornication. The ideology of what God has given, the physical relationship and marriage, is just open to whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do. He's pointing them to deal with the reality that they live in a culture that does not honor God and its ideals of marriage and the physical relationship. He's pointing them to a mentality to think about what is strangled and the idea of what is killed from blood, he says. And as he moves forward, in verse 21, he says, from Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In verse 22, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. I first want to point out to you that there is something here that I think James could have helped in clarity. Notice in Peter's sermon how Peter is pointing to grace and he's mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. I think James is desiring for that to take place. I don't think he's taking away from it. But the reality is here, he doesn't speak with the greatest of clarity. He doesn't come along and say, yes, this is exactly right. James is in a very tough position, and you need to understand his position. He has become one of the main leaders in the Jewish church, and probably one of the main leaders because Peter has taken different missionary journeys and has gone to different places. And there he is in this church, which apparently has a Judaizer problem. We cannot back away from that. Even when Peter returned from Joppa, he was questioned by the men in the church in Jerusalem about his fraternizing with the Gentiles. If you go back to those chapters, you'll see they were questioning him hard. And he had to explain to them what he had been doing. And then notice, even after he made that explanation, they seemed to be in agreement. But the text tells us their very next action was they went out and they told the gospel to who? The Jews only. The church in Jerusalem was struggling with its culture and its background. We can't be shocked by that. We talked about it last week. If you look at that reality and see it for what it is, you can come to a place to note, this is exactly what God is dealing with in the church. Verse 19 of chapter 11, after Peter has reported to Jerusalem, and they seem to be okay with it. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now part of that was, yeah, that's where you started. You started with the synagogue. That was the reality. But you also have to imagine there's some really scared people here. There's some real reality of what's taking place. They're being scattered. And what's the easiest place to go is to go and talk to the Jews. To go and talk to the Gentiles seemed really strange. But God's purpose is to go to the Gentiles. That's why Paul is being raised up. This is why Paul becomes the figure that he is in the rest of the scripture, because he is being raised up. It doesn't make James less of importance. It just means that James could have said some more things that he didn't. James is in a position that he can't fully endorse all of Peter's actions because Peter's actions among the Gentiles have been questioned. Peter was questioned when he came back from Joppa. That's a reality. It's right there. In chapter 11, it shows us how he was questioned. Even after the explanation, there was still some struggle. F.F. Bruce says, the endorsement of Peter's action with Cornelius was less wholehearted by the rank and file of the Jerusalem church. This may have been one reason for the speed with which James was acknowledged as the undisputed leader of the mother church, unspotted by any suspicion of fraternizing with the Gentiles. Now let me ask you a question. If you've got a church that has a full Jewish background, they're struggling, they're working through all of these issues. You've got one leader that's been fraternizing with the Gentiles and another who has not. If you're a Jew and you're struggling with these things, who are you probably going to pick? You're probably going to pay attention to the guy that hadn't been messing around with the Gentiles. Why? Because it's comfortable. We do it now. There are real cultural issues we have to deal with now. Spoke with a professor one time, and he said to me, I'm not sure that our churches on the earth will ever really reflect the true reality
of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I think this is part of it. We have our own cultural things that we deal with, and it's easier to assimilate and associate with people that seem to be like-minded. I know that's true for me. That's not saying we have to accept everybody as good, right, and perfect. It's just saying the reality is that's the way we are as humans. I do know there are men who have written on the book of Acts who would not agree with some of my assessment of the situation. And you're fully free to read those men and understand them. But I just don't think I can walk through this text and act like everything was great and wonderful and everybody was fine. I don't think they are. I think there's dissension and debate here. I think there's real struggle. I think there's struggle over doctrine, and there's struggle over doctrine because there's struggle over culture. And a lot of these people in the Jewish church are being impacted by a cultural background that they grew up with, and it's hard for them to handle. It's easier to keep circumcision than it is to do away with it. Circumcision was something that they could look at physically and hold on to. Circumcision of the heart was not so easy to deal with because you couldn't see it and understand it. I think it would have been helpful had James been a little more explicit. Maybe to have said something like this. Brethren, Peter and Paul have witnessed in your hearing what God has done in calling the Gentiles. It is clear, God has welcomed them, just as He has us, by faith alone. And shame on us for imposing additional restrictions upon them. Therefore, let us lay aside, for the sake of the truth of the gospel, that which would impede them from entering the church. Our countrymen will no doubt find this difficult to swallow, but let it no longer come from us. Is what Peter, is what James said wrong? No. I just think because of his cultural background, he wasn't quite as explicit as he could have been. I think there's a reason for that. He's struggling. He's struggling. Can you imagine the immense pressure? I can see this. I mean, I really can understand this. Growing up in a Southern Baptist context, there's a certain way that you did ministry. There's a certain way that you handled doctrine. There's a certain way that you did a lot of things. And to go against any of that was almost seen as just pure anathema. How could you do it? Be condemned. I mean, I could see it. I look back at how many times that I do things in ministry just because that's the way culturally I was supposed to do it. To go against that's really hard. This does not in any way degrade Christianity or degrade the Bible. You know why? Because Luke's not recording here how the apostles were perfect. He's recording here the work of the Holy Spirit and how the work of the Holy Spirit went out through these men. Peter had to be opposed by Paul even after the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had fallen on them like the flaming of tongues, of fire, and here was the Spirit on them. But Peter still made a mistake. The other struggle I have is James's language in verse 19. I think he says some good things and important things, but he says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. the way that's phrased in the text is not that he wanted to give them something to really live with, but he said, let's not trouble them. James here, I think, is struggling with the world that he's straddling. A Jerusalem church that has some real concerns. The ones who are troubled is not the ones who are receiving the gospel in its fullness. The ones who are troubled are the Judaizers. If the Judaizers weren't trying to bring circumcision back in and the law of Moses and all of its observance back in, then there would be no trouble to begin with. I do think, though, that James does something very important. If you notice here, it is James who brings the church to a place to bring Paul and Barnabas back in the mix. That's a very important thing for me. This is one reason why I don't see James as a negative, villainous figure, as some do. I see him as very important and crucial in this mix. Even though I would have liked for him to have made some clearer statements, the reality is he does something very important here because he brings Barnabas and Paul back in the mix. If James was really a villainous figure, what he would have done is he would have said, don't listen to this Paul and Barnabas anymore. Remember, he started off his speech by saying, brethren, listen to me. I'm commanding you. If he was really a villainous figure, which I don't think he is at all, I think God is using him mightily. What he's doing here, though, is very important. He's bringing Paul and Barnabas back into the mix. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, after that speech, do you think the church would have made that action if James was not in some way leading that action? James could have said, you know what? You guys, you got your thought and your gospel. You go on and do whatever you want to. But you're not a part of us. But that's not what he does. That's not what he does at all. He leads the church back to a place to recognize Paul and Barnabas had already been sent out. And now what we're going to do is we're going to draft this letter reminding these brothers of these things in sanctification. And what we're going to do is we're going to have Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas take the letter back to these Gentiles. I think James's leadership is very important there because he does not disconnect the church from Jerusalem from the church at Antioch. It would have been very easy to do. The immense pressure of the Judaizers coming down on them. I mean, look at what was said in verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Look at verse 5. This is once they're already up in Jerusalem. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Folks, I'm telling you, this was not a meeting that was a burning moment. You've got a group of men standing up, looking these people in the face and saying to them, We've heard what Paul and Barnabas were teaching, but we're saying to you, not only can you teach or should you teach that, but you also ought to tell these men to be circumcised and you ought to tell their families to observe all the law of Moses. That's no small thing. This is not a discussion over whether we have red chairs or brown chairs. This is not a discussion over paint color in the building. Should we use marble from this city or that city? That's not, this is serious stuff. They're debating the very essence of the gospel. James is in a very difficult position. I mean, this thing could just split wide open. And yet, I think God uses him by the power of the Spirit to recognize Paul and Barnabas for who they are and what God had called them to. The recognition of these men to take that letter back to Antioch is very important. Even though James doesn't say some things with clarity and explicitness that I would like for him to, I think his actions here are so important because now he's explicitly commending these men. And if he commends these men, then what is he doing? He's commending their message. It might have been a way out in some context, because the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding churches tend to have this problem stay with them. But I think James here becomes a man whom God uses to make sure that these things go rightly. Some would say that James's use here is in spite of what he does. I'm not so sure about. I think this was a part of James's hope and desire, but I don't know his motives. But I would certainly say when you see him send these men out, it says something for what God was doing in him. Brings me back to that reality that culturally we have to deal with things each and every day. And so we shouldn't be shocked about the life of the church reacting and dealing with the culture around us. Now, since we've said some things that might be perceived as negative against James, how does this view of James affect our view of his letter? What about his epistle? What do we do with that? Some have said, no issues, we won't say anything negative about James, everything's fine, no problems. Others have said, James is off base and his epistle's off base. Some have even gone as far as to say his epistle shouldn't even be in the canon. Well, I cannot go that far. Not in any way. The reason why I cannot go that far is because there's a major distinction between what God does in sanctification and what He does in the inspiring of a man to write the Scripture. If we're not careful, we could think of the Apostle Paul as a perfect man just because he wrote most of the New Testament. But that was a very special work that God did in Revelation to carry these men along, to write these letters, to write these Gospels, to write these words. This very special work of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was not something that means those men then became perfect and every thought or action they ever did was then perfect. If that were true, then we would have some major problems. But it comes down to being a difference, even for us as Christians today. Just because you're a Christian, does that now mean every thought you have is inspired? I hope not for me. I've had a lot of uninspired thoughts. I've had a lot of unsanctified thoughts. James's letter, I don't believe, is affected at all because the Holy Spirit inspired that work of James. Furthermore, I don't think his letter is going against the doctrine of justification. Some have said that his letter is not in line with the doctrine of justification. But I don't think James was writing about justification in the entirety of the letter. I think James is writing about sanctification. I think he's writing to the glory of the people, to the glory of God, for the people to be able to see what God does in sanctifying his people. I don't think we should be worried about James's letter one bit. Even though he may not have said some things as explicitly as I would have liked for him to. I don't think we should be worried about his letter one bit. When we get to the end of chapter 15, you'll see the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And it will ask a question, who was right? Was Paul right? Or Barnabas right? It's a very hard thing to work through. But we have to recognize that these men are not perfect. Doesn't mean they're not called. Doesn't mean they're not used of God. David was a man after God's own heart. But look at what he did with Bathsheba. God used him. David mightily. But he did so in spite of his sin. And he corrected his sin. And the church in Jerusalem will be corrected. Having the opportunity to look back at church history and to look at it from our perspective now, I think it's one of the reasons that we see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Judaizer mentality is not supposed to be the central focus of the gospel. Circumcision, food laws, ceremonial laws, the judicial laws, those are not the focus of the gospel. That tension is something that they continue to struggle with, and I'm sure any Jewish Christian probably would have continued to struggle with. But what do we notice about Paul being sent out with the Gentiles? Paul is the one who doesn't struggle with that tension. This is why he had to be sent out. This is why he was raised up for the task. He never once, that in that area, we don't know about his other portion, but in that area, he never once struggles. The Spirit of God was moving and using him because he never once struggled with that cultural past. Would take a man raised up by God like Paul to be able to go out among the Gentiles and preach the gospel. I think we can end with two observations this morning. No matter how great the debate or great the dissension, the work of God will never be stopped. No matter how great the debate or great the dissension, the work of God will never be stopped. This moment in the history of the church, although it brings us to some uneasiness, and maybe even some of you this morning hearing me explain it the way I did, you may be feeling uneasy right where you are. And that's okay. That's good. Be a Berean. Search the Scriptures. But what's great about this is that as we continue to look through the book of Acts, God's gospel going out among the Gentiles is never stopped. His purpose is never stopped. It can tell us today that even when there's dissension in a church or a dissension among many churches, God's work will never be stopped. Not one single debate or one piece of dissension can ever come into the church or churches and God's work of salvation be stopped. Those He has planned to save, He will accomplish their salvation because He accomplished it in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is finished. Even when dealing with second causes, God is still sovereign. Maybe the sermon of James is inspired and everything he said was inspired. That may be true. If it's true,
then I'll be proved wrong.
But maybe he could have said something a little more clearer. But even in spite of the fact if he didn't say it clear enough, God will not be stopped even when there's an issue with second causes. These issues with the church in Jerusalem, as you read the rest of the book of Acts, God's never stopped. Paul is sent out. The missionary journeys keep on going. The church is growing. The churches are growing. Everything is moving forward. It just shows us the sovereignty of God, even when there's dissension and debate. So I think on present and past issues of dissension and debate, I'm thankful that where I was a failure in my thinking, God was all-knowing, all-powerful, and sovereign in everything He did. Folks, if it weren't for God's sovereignty, my thinking would have led me straight to hell. He works in spite of our failures in our thinking and our understanding. Lastly, this morning, God never reacted, He only enacted. God never reacted, He only enacted. Whatever was taking place here in this historical portion of the book of Acts, whether I've understood it or misunderstood it, you know what? God is the one that brought these things about. And I think these things are clear in the fact that there was real dissension and debate. This is no small issue. I don't think we have any debate over that. And that was not something that when it showed up, God went, oh no, they've got dissension? Oh no, there's debate? This was enacted by God for a reason to strengthen the church. Through this weakness in the Judaizers and the church in Jerusalem, the real gospel would only be strengthened as Paul would go forward and preach the truth. That's why the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Ephesians, all these letters become so important, because this is the outworking of Paul being dealt with through all the providence that he's going through. Don't you find it interesting here that in this portion of the life of the church, and in this Jerusalem council, Paul is not a main figure? They spoke, he and Barnabas spoke, and they said some things. But it's not Paul that's the one standing up and dealing with these things. This is a part of Paul's preparation. Paul thinking rightly about the gospel. I think it was not long after this, somewhere around AD 50, early 51, late 50, that Paul wrote the Galatian letter. It would have come probably less than a few months or half a year after this experience of the Jerusalem Council. Boy, reading that letter in Galatia makes you see Paul was really growing through that reality, and God inspired him to write that Galatian letter and to deal with the Judaizers. What may be our struggles? What even may be our faults? What may be our failures? We can be assured that we serve a sovereign God, and He is not in any way shaken by what goes on in the lives of men and women. Where you and I may be uncomfortable, I'm even a little uncomfortable thinking some of these things. How could James not do what he's supposed to do? But you know what? James served a sovereign God just like I serve a sovereign God. And where I fail, God is still sovereign. I'll close with this quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "We are not to think it strange if there be differences among wise and good men, and have different apprehensions, different opinions, different views, and different sentiments. It will be so while we are in the state of darkness and imperfection." I wish I could say to you that everything that comes out of the churches and every part of our associations, that it's all perfect and we understand it great. Join a Reformed Baptist church because we're the perfect church. It's not the truth. This morning we need to turn and to look at the sovereign God for who He is and be thankful that even in our faults, our failings, our struggles, our misunderstandings, our misconceptions, and our misperceptions, we serve a sovereign God. That ought to strengthen you today. To know that no matter what happens in your life or the lives of any person in this place or outside this building, God has ordained it. Be thankful. Love and honor Him and not men. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good to us. You have been so good to Your church. We're thankful that we can learn, even from the struggles of the early church, that no matter what takes place, we are always to turn and trust in You alone through the person and work of Your Son, Jesus. Never trusting in men, never trusting in the things of men alone, but only turning to Your holy Word. It is inspired. It is infallible. May we be thankful for all that You've given us in it. Lead us now to a time of Your table, that we take it rightly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.